This morning, I want you to imagine a scenario. Okay, imagine somebody with a lot of money comes to you and offers you a job. And the job is this. They would like you to write a biography of the president. And you have to figure out how to do that. Okay, so think about how would you write a biography about somebody? Maybe you're not a writer, so maybe you could film it or something, or write a poem about them or something. I don't know how you would want to go about doing it. But think about the life of a person, of the president. And you'd probably want to have some kind of interview with this person, right, with him, and get to know him a little bit. And you'd have certain kinds of questions that you would ask. I mean, consider even this morning. Did anybody meet a new person this morning, somebody you've never met before? Okay, what were some of the questions you asked them, right? Probably their name. Okay, where they live, how often they've been here, if you've met before, and sometimes you find out, oh, we've met four times before. That's interesting. But when you get to know somebody, you begin asking them questions, right? You ask them about what they do for a living, where they're from, what maybe you ask them about their family. You'd probably do this if you were to sit down with the president and ask him questions. You get to know the people around him, the people that are important, his family and his staff and those kind of things. You'd delve into his history and you'd discover things about his childhood, where he was born and where he grew up and where he went to school and all these things. And then when you were all said and done with all this research, you would have so much data, right? You'd have all this information. Now your job is to figure out how to tell a story in a way that makes sense to people about this person. And you have to do it in a way that people want to read. And you have to do it in a way that won't put people to sleep, so it can't be like 5,000 pages long, right? Now, if you think about all of the details of your own life, if someone was to write a story or a book or a biography about you, would you include every single detail of your life? The book would be way too long and way too boring, wouldn't it? So when an author writes a story, especially a true story, we have to ask ourselves the question, what is necessary in order to tell the story and have it make sense? What is essential to be part of that story and what can be thrown out? What really communicates and truly paints the picture of this person, of their character? What tells the plot? What are the themes that I have to incorporate? Now, the book of Acts is such a work. It was written by a physician named Luke, who was an early disciple of Jesus, and he wrote it around the year AD 60. And it chronicles the story of the earliest believers and the earliest followers of Jesus. Now, I'm willing to bet that over the course of 30 or so years, there were many things that these people did. There's many things that God did through these people that aren't included in this book. Would you agree with me? Probably a lot of things that didn't get included, and Luke was the one who had to sift through them and figure out how to tell this story. The book itself is about 18,000 words in the original Greek. Now, that sounds like a lot of words, but when you think about it, it's really not that long. It's about six times as long as the sermon that I'm going to preach to you this morning. Okay, so that's a lot of words, but really not that long. If you were to sit down and read it through, it'd probably just take you a couple hours. You could do it this afternoon, after lunch, and before your nap, you could probably fit it in. It's really not that long. So what this tells us is that the book of Acts has a message, and what we've been given is given to us to convey a message, a theme, and our job today is to remind us and to uncover what Luke was really trying to communicate to the church and putting all of this down for us. Okay, so over the past 18 months, we've been walking together through this book of Acts, and many of you have journeyed with us along the way. For some of you, you've caught up in the middle, and some of you are brand new to it, so this is your first sermon out of 18 months worth of sermons on the book of Acts, and that's okay. Over the next 2 weeks, as we close it up, my goal is to finish up the journey through this amazing book. And this week, what I want to land on is trying to answer the what question. So what is this book about? What is Acts about? Next week, I want to get into a more direct conversation and really meddle with our lives a little bit and talk about so what. So this week is the what is it about, what's the theme, and next week really, okay, so what does it mean for us as individuals that Luke has given us this book, that God has given us this book, that the truths that we uncover this week are true and real. What does that mean for how we live as individuals and as a church? So Acts is a narrative. It's a story. And it introduces us in Acts chapter 1. Turn to Acts chapter 1. We're going to read a few verses there. And in the introduction to Acts, we're actually introduced to this man Theophilus, who Luke was writing this book to. He also wrote another book that is called Luke, and it's the gospel. It's a story of Jesus's life, and it was written to this same guy named Theophilus. We don't know anything else about him other than his name, which literally means lover of God. So it may have been an individual that Luke was writing to, and it may have just been anybody that loves God, any believer, any follower of Jesus. And here's what he writes in the very first few verses. In the first book, he's referencing the book of Luke, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So one thing right there should stand out to you in what he's saying here. He's saying that in the book of Luke, I laid out the story of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, if you know the book of Luke, if you know the gospel, it's the story of Jesus' birth. It's the story of his ministry. It's the story of his training his disciples, doing miracles, teaching, all these amazing things. His story of him going to Jerusalem, suffering and dying. His story of him being buried and the story of him coming back to life, of being resurrected, of appearing to his disciples. And even at the end of Luke, you have him teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God. And so it's a very long book, and usually we look at that and say, well, those are the things that Jesus taught. Those are the things that Jesus did. But here Luke is saying, no, that was just the beginning. That was just the start. Those were the things that Jesus began to do and teach. And now in the book of Acts, I'm going to lay down for you the things that Jesus has continued to do, the things that Jesus has continued to teach by his Spirit in his church. And the implication for us, which we'll hit next week, is, well, what about us? Is God continuing in Jesus to do and teach even today through his church? And the obvious answer is yes. So Luke's larger purpose in writing both these books was to give assurance to Christians, to believers, of exactly what God was up to, exactly what God has done and is continuing to do, specifically in working out his saving plan. It isn't something that already happened long ago in which we need to believe and imitate and make sure that we know all the facts and know how to live accordingly, but it's something that even now is being rolled out, that God is continuing. He's continuing to work out his plan. So as we read Acts, we watch God continuing to work out his plan, and our posture towards this should be that God is still working out his saving plan in the world, even in us, even through us. So Acts ultimately is a book about God working out his saving plan for the world, the saving plan that's been accomplished by Jesus Christ, his saving plan that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, his saving plan that is realized through his people, the church. So the gospel is God's saving plan. I'm actually going to go back to the first sermon that I preached last March, so a year and a half ago, and take out four of the things that we noticed in there about God's saving plan. I know you all remember these, like it was yesterday. I didn't remember them until yesterday, so I was looking at my notes. God's saving plan, 4 points. First of all, God's saving plan works out according to the Scriptures. So all the way through the book of Acts, you see his apostles, they're quoting Scripture. Luke quotes Scripture to show how what is happening is fulfilling the plans of God from the Scriptures from the very beginning. And as they're interacting, especially with the Jews, the apostles are pointing out that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the hopes and all the promises that were laid down in the Old Testament. And he is fulfilling all of these prophecies and things that were spoken about before. Now, none of the apostles believed that God was done with Israel, that he was just kind of cutting it off and starting over with Jesus and his church. They believe, rather, that Jesus has fulfilled all of the promises made to Israel, and that true Israelites would recognize Jesus as the Messiah, both of the Jews and the Gentiles. But sadly, Acts, as we've read through it, is a testament of how the majority of the Jewish people in this time actually rejected Jesus as the Messiah. It's a sad testament. Now, that's not saying that they all did. Many did, and especially in the first few chapters, we have thousands of Jews in Jerusalem putting their faith in Jesus and being baptized. And everywhere that the apostles go, they preach to Jews first before they go to the Gentiles, and many of those Jews believe. Instead of believing in Jesus and joining him in extending his saving work to all peoples, many of the Jews jealously desired to keep God's benefits to themselves, to hold on to them and not share them. And so God's saving plan begins to work itself out in a new community of these Jesus-trusting believers that came to be known as the church. And even this new reality was and is, even now, being fulfilled according to the Scripture. It doesn't supersede anything said or done in the Old Testament. It doesn't set the Old Testament aside, but God's saving plan fulfills all he promised in the Old Testament as Jesus continues to do his work through the church. Secondly, and tied into this, is that God's saving plan is the same saving plan from beginning to end. God didn't get to a point and notice that these Jewish people were really stubborn and say, you know what, I was wrong, I'm going to start over, plan B. God doesn't do that. He didn't start with one plan and change it up midstream. Israel was not an accident, and the church isn't plan B. Now, as we talk about God's plan, another name for his saving plan is the gospel. And we use that word, the gospel, quite a bit around here. I say it quite a bit. We use it in conversation. We talk about the gospel. And throughout the book of Acts, the gospel is characterized in many different ways. And it's not always clear what we mean when we say the word gospel. So I want to just spend a few minutes articulating, trying to pull out what the book of Acts actually says about the gospel. And here's a few things it says about the gospel. The gospel, the word gospel, literally means good news. It's a message of good news. In particular, it's a message of the good news of peace. A good news of peace. Not just that you'll have this inner peaceful feeling when you believe it, like a peaceful, easy feeling, like the Eagles sang about. That's not what is being talked about here. What is being talked about is this Jewish understanding of shalom, this idea of shalom, peace between man and God, peace between humans, men and women, that there would be peace that only comes through Jesus Christ and his work. So the gospel is worked out. It's the news of salvation that's worked out through the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. And yes, all those verses reference that. So if you're writing them down, go for it. I'll leave it up there for a minute. So you write them down and fact check me if you need to. But throughout the book of Acts, this is a major theme, that Jesus died, that he rose again, that he's been exalted to the right hand of God, that he is the king, and he's the one that provides salvation for us lost and broken sinners. Jew and Gentile, all of us, we're sinful, we're rebels against God. We've broken our relationship with God, and he comes, he pursues, he dies, he pays for that so that we can now be reconciled to God and have peace with him. It's a gospel of peace, of shalom, that there's no more enmity between God and his people through the work of Jesus Christ. That's the core of the gospel. Now, in the scriptures, the benefits, there's also benefits to the gospel, and they include forgiveness of sins, so that when we put our faith in Jesus, when we repent and believe, our sins are forgiven, which was promised throughout the Old Testament, that our sins would be wiped away, that we'd be washed as white as snow, that God would cast our sins as far as the east is from the west, and all those things come to fruition in the gospel of Christ. We have forgiveness of sins, and we also have the hope of the resurrection. That not only was Jesus raised again after he was killed, not only did he conquer life, but through his conquered death, but through his conquering death, he also conquered sin. Sin no longer has power over us. We no longer have to fear death because of his resurrection. And not only that, but we get to take part in the resurrection. We can have a hope that we look forward to one day being raised again in the body and living forever with him. And that power is even accessible to us today. These gifts of forgiveness and resurrection are attained by grace. It's the gospel of God's grace, and we attain them by God's grace, which leads us to repentance, which is a turning from our own things to God and faith. And that's all enabled through this mysterious work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus sends to us and gives to us. And the gospel is the good news of the kingdom. We'll talk about that more in a minute, but it's the good news of a new kingdom. That there's a kingdom, the king has come, and he's calling us to a new kingdom where we turn from darkness to light, where we've been rescued from the power of Satan to the power of God. And then the gospel is a message as well. Okay, it's not only this, it is this good news, it's a reality that's happened that Jesus has accomplished for us, but it's seen as a message. The gospel is the word of God. It's called the word or the teaching of the Lord. It's the word of Jesus. So the gospel is completely Christ-centered. It is about Jesus, and it's word-centered, meaning that it's articulated as a message. The gospel is a message. It's the word of his grace, of God's undeserved, unmerited favor. That's what grace is, that we don't deserve his favor. We haven't merited it. We haven't done anything to earn it. But he gives it to fallen humanity, you and I, when we were still his enemies. He grants us grace. And the word of the gospel is a word or a message, and as such, it must be proclaimed. The gospel must be spoken. It must be told. It must be heard. And so if you actually look at the book of Acts, I'd love for you to do this. Go and count all the speeches in Acts. Go and count all the times that apostles are speaking the word, whether it's Peter in Acts chapter 2, and then after he gets out of prison before the Sanhedrin, or it's Stephen standing and preaching his long sermon in Acts chapter 7. Right before he becomes the first Christian martyr, or it's Peter preaching to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, or from Acts 13 all the way through 28, Paul preaching over and over and over and over and over again. The gospel is a message that must be proclaimed. It must be preached. It must be told. All right, that's the second point. Now we're going into the third point, that God is the main character and the main actor in his saving plan. God is the main character and the main actor in his saving plan, which means that everybody else, this is a narrative, but everyone else in the story, whether it be Caesar or Paul or Herod or the high priest or Peter or Luke or who's the guy that fell out of the window? Eutychus or Dorcas, I love that name, who was raised from the dead. All these people, none of these people are primary characters. They're all secondary characters. God is the main character, not the other way around, which is interesting because for most of us, that's not how we usually look at our lives. We look at our lives like we're the main character. This is about me and my decisions and the things I want and the things I need to accomplish and all that's on me. But this story reminds us and actually should reorient our lives around the fact that in all of our stories, God is the main character. And he's the one working and shaping our stories around his. He's the one calling us into his story. So the book is actually titled, if you look there on the first page, my Bible says the Acts of the Apostles. It should be more appropriately named the Acts of the Triune God or the Acts of the Risen Jesus. It's him doing the work in it, not us, not even the apostles. Because in it we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all actively working toward the same goal. And everyone in the story, from the apostles like Peter, John, and Paul, to the normal everyday Christians that even go unnamed, like the author himself, from this wider array of foreigners and rulers and politicians and slave and ship captains and common folk to the very enemies of the gospel themselves, everyone is part of the story in as much as they are part of God's saving plan. That's their part in the story. So what that implies is a couple things about who God is. And the first is that God is sovereign. If he's the main character, it's his story being worked out. It means that he's sovereign. It means that he's in control, that his plans will come to fruition. This is true when Jesus ascends at the very beginning, when the Spirit descends from heaven and fills the church. This is true when the apostles are imprisoned. This is true when Stephen is stoned to death. This is true when Paul meets Jesus on the Damascus Road. It's true when Cornelius, the centurion, believes in Jesus. This is true when Paul is continually persecuted and beaten and stoned and imprisoned, even when he finds himself in the midst of a storm and a shipwreck. It is true that God is in control, that he is sovereign, that he is working all things from Acts 1 to Acts 28:31 and beyond. God is in control of the whole story. That's what we mean when we say that God is sovereign. And it's so clear in this book that God is sovereign and in control. And if this was clearly true in this story, what could possibly make it less true today? In your life, in my life, in our church, in our community, in this world, God is sovereign. He's in control. He's continuing to work out his saving plan. The second truth about God, though, is that God is faithful. See, God's sovereignty implies that he's powerful, that he's in control, that he can do what he wants, but it doesn't necessarily imply that he's good. But the gospel, if the gospel is anything, it's the story of God's goodness. It's the story of his kindness. It's the story of his faithfulness to his promises and to his people. God is a promise-making and promise-keeping God. And through Jesus, he keeps all his promises. As the Apostle Paul said, all his promises are yes and amen in Jesus. He is faithful. So as God is the main character, the main actor in his saving plan, he's both sovereign and faithful, and he works all things together for good. Now finally, and the point I want to spend the most time on this morning, is that God's saving plan is centered on Christ and his kingdom. God's saving plan is centered on Christ and his kingdom. So as the book of Acts opens, as it begins, we find Jesus who's been resurrected, and here he is in these first few verses, just hanging out with his disciples. He's speaking with them and teaching them, it says, about the kingdom. So chapter 1, verse 3 says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So what was he talking with them about? What was the thing that was so much on Jesus' mind that he wanted to talk to his disciples about it for 40 days? It was the kingdom of God. Now, flip to the end. Acts chapter 28. And as the book closes, we find one of Jesus' apostles, Paul, in prison. He's under house arrest in this place in Rome, far from Jerusalem, speaking with anybody who would come to him, anybody who'd listen, Jew and Gentile, that wanted to meet with him. And what was he speaking with them about? Verse 23. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to, what? The kingdom of God. And trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Verse 30. He welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It's no accident that Luke told us that Jesus began this book by speaking to his disciples of the kingdom, and it's no accident that at the end of the book, Paul is in Rome continuing to speak about the kingdom of God. These bookends show us that what the book of Acts is about, or what's central to the book of Acts, is this idea of the kingdom of God. Now, a second clue to that is actually back in chapter 1, so I'm going to have you flip back there, if you will, to chapter 1. A second clue to this kingdom centrality in the book of Acts confronts us right away, and it's Jesus' ascension. And if you think about Jesus' ascension, it's one of those kind of weird fantasy, fairy tale, sci-fi kind of happenings. It seems like when you read the book, like, what in the world is happening right here? But it is actual historical event when Jesus leaves the scene. He leaves planet Earth. He rises up off the ground into the sky, disappears into a cloud. Let's read it in verse 9. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, his apostles, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, I said this before, but that story has just struck me as kind of odd, just kind of funny, and I never really understood it until recently. You see, here Jesus is no longer a physical presence on the earth, and it's clear, that Luke wants us to understand that Jesus has only just begun his work. Remember what I read in verses 1 and 2, the things that Jesus had begun doing and teaching. He had only just begun, but now he's leaving earth. Well, how could he continue to do his work if he's not on the earth? In the ascension, what it is an exclamation point on his work to this point. He had suffered and died to pay for our sins. He'd purchased forgiveness for his people on the cross. Through his sacrifice, he's done the work of making a way for believers to be reconciled to God, to have peace with him. And then he gets raised from the dead. And in that, his sacrifice is vindicated, and he's shown with power to be the Son of God. And his resurrection achieves for us victory over death and victory over sin, and secures for us eternal life in relationship with God. These are huge things that Jesus has done, but they're just the beginning. Because finally we have his ascension, which Luke in chapter 2, verse 33, and chapter 5, verse 31, he calls it his exaltation. His ascension establishes Jesus on the throne of the universe. It's his ascension to his throne, his rightful place as king. So when he ascends, he's going to his throne where he belongs, and it's from that throne that Jesus oversees the entire story of Acts. It's from that throne that he sends his Spirit to his people. It's from that throne that he empowers his people for mission. It's from that throne that he directs the affairs of human history. It's from that throne that he advocates for his suffering people. You remember in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is being stoned and he's dying, and he says, he looks up into heaven and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God advocating for him. That is what Jesus is doing now, interceding to God on our behalf. He is the head of the church. He is our head, and he advocates for us, his suffering people. It's from there that he reigns, and it's from his throne that he will one day return as victor and as judge. So this story is a story about the king and his kingdom. And Luke wants us to remember that throughout the entire story. We can't simply forget that Jesus is the king, which we so often do, don't we? We forget minute by minute or hour by hour or day by day that Jesus is the king over all this. But what his ascension does is it requires us to recognize his prerogative and his power and his oversight and his sovereignty, his presence, his rightful place in the universe. It reminds us to recognize who Jesus is. So make no bones about it. Jesus is continuing to reign as king even now. And if anything has a profound implication for your life, that should be it. The point is, though, that for the book of Acts, Jesus is everything. He's the one who's been long anticipated since Genesis 1. the one who's fulfilled the scriptures, the one who's presently ruling and reigning over God's saving plan. He's the one that we must turn to in repentance and faith and worship and obedience. Here's some of the things that the book of Acts says about Jesus, that he is the author of life, that he is the fulfillment of prophecy, that he was crucified, he's the suffering one, that he was resurrected and is the risen king, that he's exalted and has ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Acts tells us that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah, the anointed one, the king. He's the source of salvation. He is the Lord of all. And I'm sorry I don't have references for these, but trust me, they're in there. You can go look them up. These are all in there. He's the Lord of all. He's the leader and the Savior. He is God's servant. He is the holy and righteous one. He's the one who gives the church his spirit. He is the healer. He gives freedom that the law could not give. And ultimately, he is the judge of the living and the dead. This is the picture that Acts paints for us of our King, of Jesus. And the essence of the gospel, the essence of God's saving plan is simply this. From Acts chapter 17, verse 7, there is another King, Jesus. That's the message. There is another King, Jesus, and that King challenges every single other allegiance that we might have. Whether it be a national allegiance or a political allegiance or an ethnic allegiance or a racial allegiance or a family allegiance, Jesus challenges them all as King over all of them. Now, the kingdom of God in the book of Acts, under the reign of this King Jesus, is not static. In other words, it doesn't just sit still. It's dynamic. It's moving and it's spreading. It's broadening. It's increasing. It can't sit still. The kingdom cannot be contained. It grows, and like a mustard seed, it grows into a great tree, or like a little bit of leaven working itself into a lump of dough. The kingdom is an unstoppable force. And we see this concept of the unstoppable spread of the kingdom early on, back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So Jesus promises this picture of geographic movement. Like Jerusalem is this epicenter, and the gospel, like a shockwave, will go out from Jerusalem and spread across the entire face of the earth to the end of the earth. And we see at the very end of the book, that's exactly what happens. The gospel moves, and it spreads into Judea, into Samaria, all the way to Rome, which in a Roman's mind was the center of the earth, to a Jew's mind was the end of the earth. Seriously. So Jerusalem was the center to the Jews. So Paul here at the end of the earth, at the end of the book, spreading the gospel. Jesus' promise being kept in that. And if the gospel is the gospel of the King, of the kingdom, and the King is Jesus, then responding to the gospel is responding to King Jesus. It's returning to him in repentance and trusting him in faith and receiving the gifts that he bestows, like forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit, the hope of the resurrection. To repent is to turn from our own version of the kingdom and turn to King Jesus in submission, devotion, and worship and service. Because if we're honest, we all have our own versions of the kingdom, don't we? We all have a picture of what the good life is. For some of us, it's an ideal political reality. For others, it's just a simple life of comfort and convenience and plenty and ease. Some of you, it's an abundance of relationship, having friends and family around you. For others, it's abundance of quiet. Or maybe for you, it's an abundance of possessions, having all the things your heart desires. For some of you, it would be a life just filled with adventure and travel and experience. But for others, maybe just a life of quiet experience and ease. No matter what for you your vision of the kingdom is, or your vision of the good life, for most of us as fallen creatures, our version of the kingdom is largely self-centered. It's about us. Remember, we're the main characters in this movie. But Acts paints a picture of the kingdom of God that is Christ-centered. He is the one who's at the center of it all. Yet, in its Christ-centeredness, it doesn't leave us out. It calls us in. It invites us in. It draws us into its life. And this begins with repentance, turning from my version of the American dream and the good life and self-reliance to Jesus and his version of the kingdom, which is so much more life-giving than this one. Because in the end, this is just a mirage. It won't last. It's deceitful. It's a lie, and it's worthless. So if it is, if it's just air and dreams and rainbows and puppy dogs and unicorns, if that's all that our version of the kingdom is, why not give it up now? Why not give it up now before it's too late and turn from them, literally repent, and turn to God's version of the kingdom, the real kingdom? That's what our response to the king should be. So the question for all of us today is, will you join the king in his saving plan for the world? Will you join the king in his kingdom? As we come today, we're going to invite you to the table. We're going to invite you to partake of the Lord's Supper. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you've repented in faith and turned to the King as your Lord and Savior, as all those things that we've spoken about, then come and partake. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I would encourage you to stay where you're at and think about these words and maybe even pray and talk to this Jesus whom maybe you've never met before. Is he the king? Is he the one that you would submit yourself to, that you would turn to? My answer is an emphatic yes. The answer of the book of Acts and all of the Bible is an emphatic yes. So come, partake, and turn to this king. Let's pray together. Father, we do come before you and recognize this big picture that you have been working out from the beginning of time. Father, you've created us. You've made us in your image. You've called us to obey, and yet time and time again, just as Adam and Eve in the garden, time and time again, we've turned from you. We've turned from you in fear. We've turned from you in selfishness. We've turned from you in pride. We've turned from you because we've been lied to. We've turned from you in blindness and deafness. And this day, Lord, I would pray that you would turn us back. You would turn us from the lies and deceits and mirages of our version of the good life to your Son, Jesus, who is the risen King. God, the one who even now is sitting on his throne, looking down on us, speaking to us through your word. Father, would we hear through your Spirit the words of the King himself this morning, calling us to repentance, calling us to faith, calling us to life. God, we recognize your goodness and your kindness and your faithfulness to us. May we never forget that. May we always live in light of your kingdom. Pray all these things in your name. Amen.